Well, we're talking about goodness this morning, goodness. And, when you decide to be good or become good, sometimes you can surprise those who are closest to you. Now, maybe you heard about the man who put in a hard day of work every day. He came home dirty, sweaty, would stumble in the back door of the home, went straight to the refrigerator, got something cold to drink. Then he went to the family room and passed out in front of the TV until dinner time. This was what he did every day. And he finally decided that he could do better than that. He should do better than that. So, the next day, before he left work, he showered, shaved, put on a clean shirt. On the way home, he stopped at the florist and he got a beautiful bouquet of roses. And instead of going to the back door of his home, he went to the front door and he rang the doorbell. And his wife opened the door, took one look at her husband, and burst into tears. And of course, he asked her what was wrong. And she said, well, it's been a horrible day. Little Billy broke his leg. We had to put it in a cast. And I no sooner got home from the hospital when your mom called and told me she's coming to stay with us for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And I tried to do the wash, and the washing machine broke. There's water now all over the basement floor. And then to top it all off, you have to come home drunk. So be careful when you decide to turn over a leaf and become good. You might shock some people in your world. Well, if you're accused of being a Christian, what evidence will convict you? If you're accused, you're arrested for being a follower of Jesus, would a court of law find enough evidence to convict you? The evidence that you are truly a child of God is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as we've been doing in previous weeks, I'd like everybody to find the scriptures that we're basing this message series on in your Bible, the Pew Bible, your phone or your tablet, if you have that app or whatever. And what I want us to do, though, is to actually read those two verses together out loud in unison. I'd like us to have this scripture memorized by the time this message series is over. So let's read these two verses together and think about them this morning. Would you join me? But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Let's say it again. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Well, as I mentioned, today we're going to focus on the sixth of those nine fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in those verses. We're looking at goodness. What is goodness? You know, the words good or goodness are sort of like the word love in our culture. It can just mean so many different things to different people. And for example, some people honestly believe that what is good is whatever brings them pleasure, whatever is good for them, and everything that's bad is what causes them pain. And when you have a definition like that, you run into some real problems. After all, if you're going through a painful or a bad time in your marriage, you might wrongly conclude that getting a divorce is a good thing, is the solution to that problem. That's usually not the case. Other people believe that God is, or that good rather, is doing unto others what you would wish they would do unto you. In other words, the golden rule. Probably some of us may mention that right away. But that also is a limited outlook when we talk about what is good or what is goodness. What you might want others to do for you may not be all that good necessarily. For instance, you might want other people just to put up with your nasty temper or your foul mouth. That's not necessarily a good thing, is it? And still other people conclude that what is good is what the majority of people at any given time decide is good. You know, we love opinion polls in our culture. And there's nothing wrong with an opinion poll in of itself. But some in our culture believe that when a majority of Americans conclude that, say, abortion is okay or same-sex marriage is okay, it all of a sudden, those things become good because now a majority of people believe it's okay. And then finally, we have some folk who identify goodness with goods or goodies. In other words, they define goodness by stuff, nice homes and nice cars and nice vacations and just having and enjoying nice stuff. And when you compare all of those cultural definitions of goodness or the good, you notice a similarity. They're all human-centered rather than God-centered. So what we're going to be trying to understand today is what God considers to be good, how he defines goodness, how the Bible defines goodness. What does the spiritual fruit of goodness look like in your life and mine? Well, I would suggest to you that first of all, real goodness, biblical goodness, is all about transformation. It's all about transformation, personal transformation. Now, as we've been saying with all of these nine fruit of the Spirit, God is the only one who perfectly embodies and expresses each of these fruit of the Holy Spirit. God is goodness personified. And the Bible says simply that the Lord is good and he does what is right. Folks, I'm going to take my jacket off because I'm going to be a puddle by the end of this if I don't do that. So you have my permission to take your coat off too if you want. The Bible says the Lord is good and does what is right. He invites you to discover the goodness of God. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. And the Bible teaches that while human beings are capable of being good, none of us start out being good. Each of us have engaged in wrong attitudes and wrong actions of one kind or another. And sometimes we have failed to do the good things that we know we should have done. And the Bible's word for that, of course, we're all familiar with, is sin. And we're all sinners. And yes, we are capable of doing something good here and there and once in a while, kind of intermittently. But the Bible makes it clear that each of us falls so far short of God's standard of goodness. You know what that standard is? It's perfection. Perfection. And it is impossible for you or for me or for anybody to make ourselves good as God defines goodness. We've all missed the opportunity to be perfect. That is exactly why Jesus came and died on the cross. Your goodness and mine is pathetically inadequate in the eyes of God. And because God is good, however, his ultimate plan for your life and for mine is to make us good, really good, genuinely good. Again, listen to what the Bible says about this. For God caused Christ, who himself knew nothing of sin, actually to be sin for our sakes, so that in Christ we might be what? Made good with the goodness of God. So your own attempts to be good, they can never earn a relationship with God. In fact, to think that you can approach God on the basis of your own goodness is really an insult to God. Why is that? Well, because, my friend, if you could get to heaven and I could get to heaven by being good enough through our own efforts, then Jesus essentially died for nothing on the cross. But once you become a part of God's family, you put your trust in Jesus, God begins a process in you of actually making you genuinely good. Real goodness is all about personal transformation. Again, listen to what the Bible says. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all of His demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Well, how does God do this? How does God make you and me genuinely good? Well, again, the key is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Ken reminded us already that this is Pentecost Sunday, which we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit in a permanent way, the establishment of the church. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine that is the key thing. The Holy Spirit begins this profound change process. He takes you and me on as a project, basically. And over time and through many different circumstances and events, he changes your thinking, he changes your values and your attitudes and your behavior, and the Holy Spirit will use all kinds of stuff. He'll use your growing knowledge of the Bible, he'll use this life experience and that life experience, this victory, that defeat, your personal relationships with other people, anything and everything. God doesn't waste anything, and he uses all of that to mold and to shape and to transform you and me over time. And it's a process that begins the moment that you trust in Jesus and goes until you draw your last breath here on this earth. And folks, you probably already know this, but I'm here to tell you, there will be days that you think you're making great progress. And then there are the other days. The other days when you get greatly discouraged by how much of what is not good is still a part of your life. And you know, I find comfort. I find comfort in the fact that the early Christian leader who wrote much of what is now the New Testament, Paul, arguably the greatest single follower of Jesus who's ever lived. He said this about his own journey toward goodness. You and I need to hear this. He's writing this to the Romans. What does he say? He says, I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in action. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. And he says, I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? And he answers his own question. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. God is all about working into your character and mine this fruit of goodness. Goodness. And folks, that's just going to demand a personal transformation. That's all there is to it. Well, secondly, I want you to know that real goodness, biblical goodness, is also all about integrity. Integrity. Okay? The word integrity comes from the word integrate. And integrity is the ability to integrate your values with your behavior. You know, it just means that you walk your talk and you practice what you preach. And God, again, is absolute integrity, personified, embodied. And when he puts his mind and efforts into making you and me really good, one of his primary objectives is to address this issue of integrity in your life and mine. And folks, the fact is that each and every one of us here have a gap when it comes to integrity. Call it the authenticity gap. Call it the integrity gap. We say things like, well, it's wrong to be materialistic. We still buy things we don't need. We say, well, it's important to spend quality time with my spouse and kids, but we make excuses for the time that we don't spend with them. We say, it really matters that I'm honest in everything, but we indulge in white lies and little acts of theft. We often hear a lot about the lack of integrity in society today and business and finance and politics. And it's true. I mean, there's a crying need for integrity in all those areas and dimensions of life. But this morning, I want to ask you about you. And I need to ask about me. Don't we need to develop some personal integrity as well? Yes, we do. And in my study for today's message, I came across four excellent and biblical suggestions on developing integrity. Here they are. Here they are. First of all, learn to speak honestly. Learn to speak honestly. Mark Twain once said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. That's one way to put it. George Burns, the comedian who we thought would never die, finally did. Observe, he said, the most important thing about acting is honesty. If you can fake that, you've got it made. But you can't fake honesty, can you? Not really. But it's not always easy to speak honestly, is it? I mean, sometimes it's just easier to keep your mouth shut and just live with it. And when you speak honestly, you run the risk of someone disliking you or getting angry with you. You run the risk of conflict, and who wants that? But there's also a price to be paid in refusing to speak honestly. What's that? Well, especially when it comes to the people who are closest to you in this life, your spouse, your kids, your close friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever, the relationships become increasingly artificial and superficial when there's an absence of being able to speak honestly. A second way to develop integrity is to confess regularly. Now, here's a misunderstanding about integrity. Integrity does not require perfection. Integrity doesn't mean that you live a mistake-free life. Integrity doesn't mean that you can never fail. No, what it means is that you own up to it when you make a mistake and when you fail and when you mess up. The Bible does say, make this your common practice. Apparently that means it's going to happen a lot. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes we fall into this way of thinking. What's that? Well, isn't it enough to just confess something to God and leave it at that? Not if it involves other people. There's a principle called restitution. It's a financial idea. If I steal $100 out of your wallet, it's not enough for me to feel really bad about it, say I'm sorry, and keep the money. I also need to return the $100 to you. And when we do something wrong and we offend someone, there is a need for what you might call emotional restitution. And emotional restitution is the ability to admit that I am wrong and I ask forgiveness of you genuinely. It means looking someone in the eye and saying, I was wrong, and I want to ask your forgiveness for having done that. Emotional restitution. Suppose you walk in the day after a long, hard day at work. Your daughter runs up to you and says, Daddy, look what I made at school today. And you're preoccupied. You kind of grunt out something. You just walk by her without saying, you know, doing all the appropriate oohs and ahs. And about a half an hour later, the Holy Spirit speaks into your inner spirit and says, you just blew your daughter off. Well, you ask God to forgive you of your insensitivity. Isn't that enough? No. No. Emotional restitution means you find your daughter, you look her in the eye, you give her a hug, and you say, "Honey, I am so sorry for ignoring you when I came in the door tonight. Will you forgive me? Now let's go and look at that project together." That's what integrity looks like. It's not perfection. It's never making a mistake. It's owning the mistake. It's confessing it. It is offering whatever emotional restitution is necessary. Developing integrity will also demand the ongoing effort to live consistently. Boy, that's a tough one. But folks, this is what integrity is all about. It's easier said than done. And this is probably where we experience this authenticity gap the most. It is important to live consistently in every venue of life. But there is no place more important than in your own home with your own family. And with your home as the reference point, let me ask you and let me ask myself some questions. Is your public image consistent with your private reality? Is your public image consistent with your private reality? Do people see a different Rick Bruch on Sunday morning than my family sees on Monday evening? Do people see the same person at work that your family sees at home? Is there consistency between your words and your actions? Do you say one thing, but then you do another? Do you claim to believe something, but your actions deny it? At the end of the day, your actions have far more impact on other people than your words do. And it's the people closest to you who measure your integrity by observing the consistency that you demonstrate between your words and your actions. You golfers out there probably remember Tom Lehman. His biggest win was back in 1996 when he won the British Open. And before he ever qualified for the PGA Tour, he had to enter qualifying school. Golf pros call it Q school. And it is a high pressure, an all or nothing event. And Lehman ended up having to call a penalty stroke on himself. There was a stiff breeze that caused his ball to move just slightly after he had addressed it. And the golf rules are pretty clear. If the ball moves, you're penalized one stroke. And you can imagine what the result was. Tom Lehman missed qualifying for the PGA Tour that year by one stroke. One stroke. And he honestly, his honesty resulted in having to wait a whole nother year to qualify. And he explained his decision this way. He said, if a breach of the rules had occurred and I didn't call it on myself, I couldn't look at myself in the mirror. You're only as good as your word, and your word wouldn't be worth much if you can't even be honest with yourself. By the way, Tom Lehman is a follower of Jesus. He gets it. Integrity. Integrity. Well, here's a fourth way to develop integrity. Commit to it openly. What does that mean? Well, that's simply the observation that integrity never just happens accidentally. You and I just don't go out and naturally practice integrity. You and I have to decide in advance to act with integrity, or the fact is we probably won't. For example, decide in advance that hot, angry, hurtful words are not going to spew out of your mouth when you experience conflict. Decide in advance that you're going to handle your family finances responsibly if that's an area of struggle for you. Decide in advance that you're not going to expose yourself to questionable material on the internet or on movies or on TV. Decide in advance that when you make a mistake, you'll admit it and confess it and ask for forgiveness. Again, folks, integrity is not about perfection. It's not about never failing. But integrity does demand that you don't just gloss it over. When you stumble, you pick up the pieces by God's grace, you start over, and you start doing what's right. God wants to work this thing called goodness into your character and into mine. And a lot of goodness, folks, just ends up looking like integrity. Integrity. And then thirdly, may I suggest to you that real goodness and Bible goodness is also about something called generosity. When we hear that word generosity, we think about giving money. And there is that aspect to it, but this is more generosity of spirit, generosity of mind, generosity of life. And again, real goodness is about whether you are giving to and doing good things for your spouse and your kids and your parents and the people that you work with and people live next door to you and people who don't know the Lord and people that you worship with on Sundays. And someone has called this the ministry of little things. I like that. The ministry of little things. Little acts of kindness, little acts of consideration, little acts of thoughtfulness, little acts of appreciation. And all those little acts of goodness add up to a very big good in the end. And you can actually help to create a kind of an atmosphere of goodness and generosity, whether it's in your home, at your school, in your neighborhood, among your circle of friends, at your church. Holy Spirit-filled goodness can actually create this marvelous atmosphere of love and joy and peace in which people can live. Now, folks, I fully realize that the place that you work tomorrow morning, the school that you are going to go to tomorrow morning, the neighborhood that you live in, even the place that you call home and you're going to go back to this afternoon, can sometimes be full of harshness, full of indifference. It's anything but a generous environment. But when a follower of Jesus makes up his mind or makes up her mind to extend generosity, to show goodness, God can use you and me in a powerful way. And the Bible says that it can have an amazing effect on people, especially people who are not Christians. Remember the Bible verse that says, live such, what kind of lives? Good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Out of Africa is a book written by this woman, Isaac Dennison. It was made into a movie several years ago. And she tells the story of how a Kenyan tribesman appeared at her door in Nairobi to ask her for a job. And she said yes, and he turned out to be just a marvelous employee. He worked for her for 3 months and came and asked for a letter of recommendation because he was going to go to Mombasa, another city in Kenya. And he wanted to work for a Muslim sheikh there. And she was upset because he had just turned out to be this great employee, so she offered him higher wages. And he said no. He told her that he had taken the job with her in the first place because she was a Christian. And now he wanted to go and work for a Muslim for 3 months. And after observing each person and their religion for 3 months, he was going to decide for himself which was the true religion. Wow. Imagine that. And Isaac Dennison was aghast. She said, well, I wish you would have told me that before. She said, I would have tried to treat you better. And people are watching, though, aren't they? And folks, we don't get a second chance. Not very often. We don't get a second chance to let the goodness of the Holy Spirit flow out through us. Well, the church is also a primary place to practice this kind of goodness and generosity. There's that wonderful passage in the Bible from Galatians that says this. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. Folks, sometimes it does get tiring. Paul knew what he was talking about. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. You see, there's this generous stuff that Paul is talking about here, especially to those in the family of faith. And so if there's any place that deserves this to receive your ministry of the little things, it's right here in the midst of our congregation. Simple, small acts of kindness, appreciation. Let me tell you, folks, if you can offer that to people at just the right time in their lives, it can be far more powerful than anything I ever say up here. You can just transmit that little gift of appreciation and thoughtfulness. This place is already filled with a lot of generous goodness. You know, I get the privilege of seeing that as a pastor. I do, when I know what's going on a lot of times in people's lives and what they're doing for one another. And, you know, someone's making a meal for someone in need and someone is offering words of support and encouragement in a tough time. And someone is meeting an unexpected financial need. But, of course, this church can always be fuller when it comes to generosity. And there's just no limit to the expression of generous goodness when the Holy Spirit is flowing through us as individuals and as a church. And I can tell you honestly this morning that my own life has been enriched in numerous ways by just simple acts of goodness and generosity that many of you have expressed to me personally. An encouraging word, a thank you card, sneaking me a dessert when Cheryl isn't around, you know, important stuff like that. May this church become more and more a place where goodness flourishes and abounds. God wants to work goodness into your character and into mine, and a lot of goodness just ends up looking like generosity. Generosity. Well, Brian Chappelle is a Christian leader. He's an author as well. And in one of his books, he tells a great story about his dad. His dad wanted to teach all of his sons, including Brian, how to use a cross-cut saw. You know, one of those big saws that you go back and forth on. It was almost like a rite of passage into manhood for all of the Chappelle men. And so on one brisk fall morning, Brian and his dad were out in the woods, and they had this big log up on this sawing frame, and they were going at it with this cross-cut saw. They didn't realize that this log that they were working on had a rotten core. And so as they were sawing along there, all of a sudden, it just sort of sheared off and fell off the sawing frame. And there were these chunks of wood from this log kind of lying all over the place. Brian was just a kid, and he looked at one of these chunks of wood, and it fired up his imagination. And so at the end of the day, after they got finished doing all this work, he picked up this chunk of wood from this rotten log, and he took it home with him. He had an idea. You see, his dad's birthday was coming up. And he thought that this chunk of wood from this rotten log looked all the world like a horse's head. And so he got this piece of wood, and he got a 2x4, and he nailed this hunk of wood that looked like a horse's head onto one end of this 2x4. And then he went to the other end of the 2x4, and he put on this rope tail. And then he got some sticks to act like legs, and he attached these sticks to the 2x4 for legs. And then he went out and he got some nails. He got about a dozen nails, and he hammered these nails along the 2x4. And come on, Mom and Dad, you've had gifts like this, right? You know what I'm talking about. So he wraps up this thing, puts a bow on it. It's his dad's birthday. He brings it to his dad. And his dad unwraps this this thing and looks at it and smiles at his son and says, "Well, thank you, son. What is it?" "Dad, it's a tie rack." It's a horse head tie rack. See, you can take your ties and you can hang them on all the nails along the horse's body. And his dad just smiled at him and thanked him. But he did more than that. He took that rotten log horse head tie rack thing. He took it upstairs. And he took it into his closet, and he had to lean it up against the wall of his closet because the stick legs didn't really work all that great. And he put all of his ties on that tie rack. And he used that tie rack that Brian had made him for years. You know, when Brian made that gift for his dad, he really thought it was good. I mean, we're talking Metropolitan Museum of Art good. But as Brian got older, he realized that what he had made wasn't all that great. Wasn't that good. And ultimately, he came to understand that his father had thanked him and smiled and had used that gift, not because his gift was good, but because his father was good. God wants to work goodness into your life and mine. Why? Well, because goodness is one evidence that we truly are children of God. And so God wants to work things like personal transformation and personal integrity and personal generosity into our lives. He wants to see those things come out of us. And folks, here's the marvelous thing. Even with the Holy Spirit within us, the goodness that we offer to God, I mean, how good is it really? It's all still tainted with our sinfulness and our humanness. But you know, God looks down and he smiles and he thanks us. Even the stuff that's prompted within us by his Holy Spirit. And what's amazing is he uses that goodness to touch people for Jesus and to extend the work of his kingdom. Because God is that kind of good. Let's pray. Father, we are happy to confess that you alone are truly, genuinely, all the time, good. And we know we fall so far short of your standard. How grateful we are that we don't have to measure up to your standard of goodness, because none of us would be able to stand there. How grateful we are that you sent Jesus into this world to die on a cross, be raised again. But Lord, we also recognize that he didn't just die to take away our sin. He died to make us good, genuinely good. And so, Lord, we bring ourselves before you again. We see the authenticity gap. We see the integrity gap. We realize that the transformation is going to take a lifetime. We hear that call, the generosity of spirit and mind, and we realize, Lord, sometimes we're just so selfish and self-centered and anything but generous. And so, Lord, we freely confess today that you've got a lot of work to do in us still. And God, we say this with fear and trembling, but we say it with sincerity. Lord, make us truly good. Make us truly good. Help the fruit of your Spirit to be expressed fully in us. That fruit of goodness. We thank you, Lord, for accepting our gifts of goodness, as tainted and as mediocre as they probably are to you. We thank you for accepting them and using them to pull people to Jesus, advance the work of your kingdom. May your goodness continue to flow through us, Lord. Flow through this church in every way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.